And you may be seated. Wow, I don't know about you, but singing that song, that last hymn, I Hear the Words of Love by Horatius Bonar, written some hundreds of years ago, that is fantastic, isn't it? Wow, that's, I think about the storms that rolled through yesterday, the first time I've heard thunder, and it seems like a whole long time. It's gone. There's sun out today. That left. You and I are like the storms, here one moment, gone the next. Our faith and trust in God is here one moment, and yet it can get frail the next. And yet Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we ever believe that, trust that, and live in that realm of truth. What a joy that our Lord lives forever and is faithful to us. For me personally, I think I say this after every single snow day that we've had, I truly did not enjoy having a snow day last Sunday. I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I wanted to be here. And I understand if it was nice to be able to sleep in, but I enjoyed being here together as a family. And so if you're like me, I just couldn't wait for this morning. I couldn't wait for us to be back together, to open up God's Word, and to get back into Acts. This book has become one of my favorite books in the Bible, and I hope it is for you as well. This morning, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 12, verses 13 to 19? Acts chapter 12, verses 13 to 19 is going to be our text this morning, and this text is a little bit unusual in the sense that it has some humor in it. I like passages that have some humor in it. Our God can be funny. We are funny because we have that characteristic of God. God enjoys humor, and I think we see a little bit of humor here in this story. And it reminds me of a story that's kind of humorous, but reminds us, that such as this story is going to remind us, that a lot of times in life we think we know what's going on in life only to realize we don't know anything. Have you ever had that realization in your life that you thought you knew everything? Somewhere around your late teens, early 20s, maybe for some of us a little bit later, we've got life figured out. And all of a sudden we realize, wow, I don't have anything figured out. Mom and Dad knew a lot better than I thought they did. It reminds me, as I mentioned, of a story, and it's a ridiculous story, but I think it kind of gets us to this idea, the story of the man who owed money to the loan shark. And so the loan shark was looking for him, and so the man at his house told his boy, he said, look, I want you to be on the lookout for a loan shark. I'm going to be working in the backyard, and if a loan shark comes, don't let him back here, okay? Just send him somewhere else. So, of course, the loan shark comes to the house looking for this dad. It asks the boy, is your dad here? And the boy says, yeah, he's out back. And so he goes and gets the dad. And then the dad says, what are you doing? Why did you betray me? Why did you disobey me? And the boy says, but Dad, I didn't disobey you. I didn't betray you. I haven't seen any sharks all day long. The ridiculous story, right? But it gives us this idea where we think we know things only to realize we don't know anything at all. And what we're going to see this morning is the sovereignty of God, as the title of my sermon suggests, the sovereignty of God, that is the all-encompassing rule, power, authority, the control of God, and what God does is going to show you and me, no matter who you are, that there's disbelief in our life. If you are in Christ, and if you're not in Christ, that is to say, if you are a Christian and if you're not a Christian, which that's encompassing all of us here, okay? So all of us are in this. There is disbelief in your life and in mine. None of us in here are impervious, that is, impenetrable to not believing things about God. We're going to see that formulated in this story, and we're going to try to understand what it means for your life and for mine. So with that, all of that introduction being said, let me read our text here, Acts chapter 12, verses 13 through 19, and then we'll look to explain it and apply it. This is what the author Luke tells us, Acts 12, starting in verse 13. It said, when he knocked at the door of the gate, this is Peter, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. but instead ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. But they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he, Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word this morning. Father, what a powerful story we just read and are considering this morning. It's powerful because we see ourselves in this account. Father, will you give us the grace to see ourselves as disbelieving, such as what we see in these verses? But Lord, will you not just expose our disbelief, will you combat that disbelief so that we believe in all aspects of life and trust you? Lord, will you open our hearts, our minds, and our ears as we hear and see the word of God. May you be praised in your name. Amen. Well, for those of you who haven't been with us or perhaps are not able to remember, or 2 weeks maybe has been a long time ago, you might be thinking, what's going on? We seem like we're in the middle of a story, and that's absolutely true. As again, we're walking through the book of Acts, we've seen in the 12th chapter of Acts, there's been tremendous persecution. We saw that King Herod had put to death James, that was the disciple of Jesus, and then he was planning on putting Peter to death as well. Peter, of course, escapes miraculously, not because he got a spoon and dug himself out of the jail, but because an angel of the Lord came and walked Peter out of the jail. This amazing, miraculous miracle. Peter just walks right out of the jail. And we also saw 2 weeks ago that the church, that is, the people who were in Christ, part of Peter's church, in verse 12, were busy in prayer. And we talked about the necessity of praying when we don't know what else to do, especially when we don't know what else to do. But then when we get to verse 13, we see some humor start to come about, don't we? It's almost as if Luke is giving us the story of a comedy. It's like we're watching a comedic movie here, because Peter goes directly to the door. He goes directly to the place where the Christians are located. And remember, it's not a church facility like this. It's an individual's house, a woman named Mary, the mother of John Mark. He goes to that house knowing this is where the Christians are gathered. They would be worshiping or doing something there. And we see in verse 13 that he knocks on the door, and then we're introduced to this young servant girl named Rhoda. I love that name, Rhoda. And I love that the description of this girl is that she's a servant girl. Perhaps your translation says servant, perhaps it says girl. The idea here is a female maid. That's the idea here. This is not any sort of a slave. This is a female maid. In fact, this is the same Greek word as when Peter was accused three times of, "Hey, you followed Jesus," and he denied Jesus three times. This is the same word as that girl who accused him of following Jesus. It's this idea of a female maid. It's very evident that this female maid named Rhoda was familiar with the church. She likely was a part of the church. She wasn't just someone who watched what happened inside the house, relegated to somewhere outside of the house as though she weren't important or was immaterial, but rather what we're told is in verse 14 that she recognized the voice of Peter. She recognized the one who often would preach at the church at that house. And we see then the comedy comes on thick. In verse 14, Peter is knocking at the gate. Rhoda, this servant girl, this maid for this wealthy woman, Mary, recognizes the voice of Peter, and you would expect her to run and embrace Peter. "Come on in, you won't believe we're all in here praying for you," right? We would expect Rhoda to just be so happy and let Peter in. Well, she is so happy, but she's so happy she forgets to get Peter. I mean, this is a really funny moment here in Scripture. Instead of getting the guy and bringing him in, she runs inside to tell others about who's at the gate. I mean, this is kind of the idea that somebody that you haven't seen in a long time, perhaps you're a family member, perhaps somebody who's been commissioned overseas to do some type of work, and they come home and they open the door and they say, surprise, and you run into your bedroom. Well, that would be ridiculous, right? You say, no, you want to go embrace that person. You want to love on that person. You want to show them to everybody else because out of all of your excitement. But Rhoda seems to do the opposite. She is so excited, she just runs back in and tells the Christians who are in prayer, hey, look who's at the gate. But then we see some rather incriminating response in verse 15 from the Christians who are gathered in prayer, don't we? Instead of saying, oh my goodness, Peter's here? Let's go see him. Let's go see if this is true. That's not their response. We almost hear a gruff, grumpy response in verse 15. Notice what they say to this maid, this young Rhoda. You are out of your mind. That's the response. Isn't that rather strange? I mean, what have they just been doing? The church, meeting in this house, has just been praying, God, please take care of Peter. Please release Peter. Please save Peter. They're praying fervently for Peter's life. And then when somebody comes to them and says, Peter's here, they say, you're out of your mind. You don't know what you're talking about. But then Rhoda doesn't let it go. She knows what her eyes have seen. And so she says, no, it's true. He's here. They give a second response. I mean, you would think at this point they would say, look, if she's this crazy, we at least need to see who's at the gate, right? We need to see what's going on. But their second response isn't much better than their first. Instead of just saying, you're out of your mind, they now say, it's just his angel. What? You're thinking that an angel's knocking at the door and that's a more likely reasoning than Peter somehow getting out of jail and coming to see you? But yet that's their response. It almost seems reminiscent, doesn't it, of Thomas, doubting Thomas's approach to the disciples, telling him that Jesus is resurrected after he had been crucified. In John chapter 20, verse 25, we see Thomas's response to the disciples. After the disciples said that Jesus was really resurrected, Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Do you hear that response of Thomas? He's being very, very helpful because he's being honest. I'm not saying that that was a right response, but at least he's being honest. He's getting to the nuts and bolts of his response. I don't believe you. I don't believe that God has done what you said he has done. That is more or less, doubting Thomas, John chapter 20, that's more or less the response that we see of these Christians here in Acts chapter 12. They don't believe that God could do that. They don't believe that God could save Peter and bring him to their door. Well, the text continues in verse 16. Again, a rather humorous thing. Peter's just out there at the gate. I would have loved to have seen this. I mean, Peter, one of the most important men in all of Christianity, all of history outside of Jesus and possibly Paul, just see him knocking at the gate. Hello? Come on, I saw you, Rhoda. Come open the gate. I'm getting hungry out here. It's kind of cold. You know I'm a fugitive. Let me in. It's almost humorous at this point. Right? Peter's just out there knocking. Finally, the church believes Rhoda. Maybe they heard Peter. Maybe they heard some commotion. Whatever it was, they realized that Peter was indeed at the gate. And then their excitement goes from disbelief to amazement. Oh my goodness, it's Peter. He was supposed to die just like James died. And yet he's here in the flesh. He is saved. And they're so excited that in verse 16 and 17, they don't even let Peter speak until he has to quiet them down. Verse 17 tells us, Peter quieted them down. Shh, let me tell you what happened. It's almost like a classroom of little kids that are just so excited, so bubbling with excitement. Teacher has to calm them down. Shh, I'll tell you what we're supposed to do. Peter quiets them down. He gets them to be silent. And then he describes, this is what God did for me. Notice again, the emphasis is not on Peter, it's on God. This is what God did to save me. God was the one that led us out of prison, which, by the way, is helpful because earlier in chapter 12, it was called an angel of the Lord. We see here in verse 17, Peter says, it was the Lord led me out of prison. This idea that this was God who had done this work. And then after describing the amazing work of what God had done for Peter, he then tells them specifically to find James and to tell James that Peter was out of prison. Now we have to be very careful. We say, well, this is the second time we've seen the name James in chapter 12. The first time we saw the name James in verse 2, it didn't go so well for him. He lost his head. He was put to death by the sword. So does Peter not know that James is dead? No, absolutely not. In verse 2, the first James was the disciple of Jesus. Here now in verse 17, this is a different James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. The James that we see in verse 17, that Peter says, let this guy know that I'm out of jail, is going to become the greatest or one of the greatest leaders in Jerusalem. He'll make a big speech in chapter 15 that we'll see in a little bit, and he then would write the book of James or the epistle of James. So that's the James that we're talking about. And then the very end of verse 17 says, then he, Peter, left and went to another place. Kind of surprising. He's broken out of jail by the Lord. He's been brought out of jail. He comes to the house of where these people are worshiping. And then, after telling them what has happened, he gives them excitement, rejuvenates their trust and belief in the Lord and the sovereignty of God. And then he leaves. Why? Because God is going to use him in other ways in different places. So that's the first part of the story, and we'll get to verses 18 and 19 here in a moment, but I want to make sure that we're understanding what is Luke trying to tell us. I think it's very easy for us to look at verses 13 to 17 and kind of say, wow, those silly Christians. Well, I wouldn't have missed that, right? If I were there and I would have heard a commotion at the gate, I would have run to Peter. They're just like the Israelites of the Old Testament, just ridiculous. Just don't make any sense. Silly people. I would have done better. And yet, we see that actually we're quite a bit like these Christians here from verses 13 to 17. And so, if you're taking notes, I want to make a big point right here before we get on to verses 18 and 19. And that is this idea of disbelieving believers. And the point that I think we need to see here about disbelieving believers is that believers are prone to disbelief. Let me clarify what I'm saying. What I'm saying when I say believers is I'm specifically talking about Christians. If you are in Christ, you have received salvation in Jesus Christ through the blood of the cross, the resurrection of the Son of God, and your life has been bought by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. You and I in Christ are still prone to disbelief. Now, I say it though intentionally, believers are still prone to disbelief because it sounds like an oxymoron, right? How can you believe and then not believe at the same time? It sounds contradictory. That's the point. That's the point. It's not supposed to go together. Those who claim belief in Jesus ought not to then live as though they don't. Or, maybe put it this way, those who believe in the sufficiency of Jesus in salvation ought not to live as though Jesus were not sufficient in other areas of their life. Let me give a caveat and then some applications. The caveat is, I want to make sure that we're all understanding what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying that you can not believe or have disbelief in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and still be saved. That's not what I'm saying. And I hope I'm not losing, because I know this is getting a little bit thick here. But I'm not saying, when I talk about unbelief, that that's talking about Jesus and that He is the one who saves you. If you don't believe that Jesus is the one to save you, you're not in Christ. I don't care what profession of faith you might have. If you reject Jesus, you reject salvation, you reject the certainty of heaven. So that's not what I'm saying here. What I am saying is, those of us in Christ oftentimes live as though the sufficiency, sovereignty, power of Jesus does not fully extend to our day-to-day issues of life. And that's our disbelief. Let me explain this. How often do you and I, as Christians, give way to things like worry? How often do you and I in Christ say, yes, Jesus died for my sins, but this situation in my life, this feels real. This feels really hard, right? That bill is really real. It's coming in the mail, and I'm on my second notice. That's a real thing. And it's tough to believe that Jesus is sufficient in that situation. Or when somebody hurts you, right? Somebody says something, or they do something, or they live in such a way that you are personally hurt, offended, and it's a strain on the relationship, right? Yes, Jesus died for my sins, and my relationship with God the Father is good because of Jesus, but my relationship with this other person, I don't know how I'm going to fix that. I don't know how I'm going to resolve this issue. Or, what about the world around us? I can't even imagine how this world is ever going to get fixed. I mean, these people are doing this, and these politicians are doing this, and this nation's doing this. I mean, there's just no way this could ever get fixed. Oh my goodness, we're at a loss. You see, the point that I'm trying to make is, do you believe, Christian, that Jesus went to the cross, took the wrath of God? Think about that. You've never experienced the wrath of God if you're in Christ because Jesus took it for you, for every single one of the millions upon billions of countless sins that you will have done in your lifetime, that He was sufficient and able to take that away. He did that, but yet the piddledy-dink issues of your life, you have to do, you have to figure out, you have to worry about, you have to control, you have to just be concerned of at all times. That's essentially what these believers did. When these believers heard about what God had done, that is that Peter was free, they didn't believe. They didn't trust. They didn't say, look, whether Peter is out there or not, our God is big enough that if He could save me, He can bring a guy out of prison. If God wants to do that, He can do that. Let me bring this home for you and for me. If God is big enough, has sovereignty, has the rule and the reign over all things, so much so that He could take me, a vile sinner, a horrible sinner. I'm up there with Paul, the chief of all sinners. If God could save me, don't you think He's big enough that He can take care of our government? That whatever happens with the government, He's the one in control. He's ordaining it. He's allowing it. He's working in and through it. Or that person that has hurt you deeply in your family, at your work, or in your friends. Is God not big enough to use that issue for His glory and for your good in Christ? What about that uncertainty in your life? Do I go this way? Do I go that way? Do I make this decision? I don't know which direction to go. And you're wearing it on your shoulders and you're burdened down and you just can't seem to keep going because there's so much weight on you. God's big enough to save you. That's the most eternally significant thing to ever happen. Can't God resolve that uncertainty in your life? You see, what we try to do is we try to put it on our shoulders. That's what these Christians were doing. I almost see these Christians and saying, Rhoda, don't tell us about that. We need to get back to prayer. How ridiculous. They missed what God was doing because they were so busy trying to do what they were doing. Friends, is that the same for us as well? Are you in Christ, but yet you're more busy with what you can get figured out, of what you're trying to do, rather than what God is doing and trusting in that? If you're like me, I never want to get into like confession time, but I always want to be honest. Let me be really honest with you. This sermon hits me smack in the face. This text hits me squarely in the jaw because that's me. I am not the Rhoda, jumping about saying, Peter's here, Peter's here, Peter's here. I'm the gruffy, grumpy person in the corner saying, get out of here, let me do what I can do to fix this. So what's the answer if that's us? What's the answer if, even though we trust and believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, even though we believe that He is sufficient for our sins, we still struggle with disbelief, unbelieving that on the day-to-day things of our lives, maybe we have to do it rather than God. What is the answer to that? I find the answer in Mark chapter 9. It's this rather seemingly unassuming story, this seemingly unassuming event. A dad comes to Jesus. He tells Jesus that he has a son who's demon-possessed. Okay, I'm emotionally involved now. I've got an almost 18-month-old son, or going on 18 months. Demon-possessed? I can't even imagine. And he comes to Jesus desperate. Notice what he says in verse 22. I can just hear the angst of this dad. He comes to Jesus and says, but if you can do anything, notice the contingent if you can do anything, take pity on us. Help us. We have no hope. Then Jesus responds in verse 23. He quotes, if you can, all things are possible to him who what? Believes. And then the amazing, divinely inspired answer from this nameless father dealing with a demon-possessed son. He responds to Jesus, the perfect answer. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Do you hear the simplicity and yet the immense complexity? I do believe you, Jesus. I believe in the power of your words. I believe in the power of who you are and what you are able to do. You are the Son of God. You can do all that you decide to do. But I still don't believe in some ways. I still struggle with disbelief. Friends, if you have seen yourself in our text of Acts chapter 12, then see your answer here in Mark chapter 9. What do you do when you struggle with disbelieving in the day-to-day that God is sufficient to take care of you? You ask God genuinely and honestly, I do believe, but not as I ought. Help me to trust you. Confess your unbelief to God. Confess it. Don't try to hide it. Don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. God sees and knows all things. We talked about that in the new members class this morning. God knows everything. He knows your heart. Be honest with God. I still struggle with disbelief, God. And then look to Jesus. Look to that perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, who was cut open for you, who was put to death for you. And the weight of your sin and what it took for Jesus to put that to death and to cover it so that you need not experience the wrath of God was infinitely greater than the difficulty that you're going to experience tomorrow, than the worry that you've been holding on to all week, than the struggle of, I don't know what the future looks like from this point forward. I get that. I really do. But Christian, hear this. God is bigger than that. And if you need proof of that, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. His blood is all the evidence that you need. It flowed to cover your sins. It will cover tomorrow. It will cover the uncertainty of your life. What we need to see is from the first part of our text that we are just like these Christians. If we are in Christ, we still struggle with disbelief. But we must take it to the Lord, confess it to the Lord, see the beauty of Jesus Christ, and say, yes, Lord, I trust in you. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know how it's going to be resolved, but I trust in you. And if you let my child continue to be demon-possessed, then you have a greater plan for that. If you let this relationship go unresolved, then I trust you. If you let me not be able to pay this bill, then I trust you. Whatever it is, I trust you, Lord, because you are in control of all things. Yes, Christians, we struggle with disbelief, but there is an answer. Give it to the Lord. But we don't see our text end there, though, do we? we see what we could consider part two of our text, verses 18 and 19. The humor that we saw maybe in verses 13 and 14 of Peter at the gate and still knocking after the Christians inside had had this little debate of whether Peter was actually there. All of the humor of that has left when we get to verse 18. We go from light comedy leading to celebration to dark, dark reality. Cold, bloodthirsty reality. In verses 18 and 19, we're not going to see the disbelief of the believers. Verses 18 and 19, if you're taking notes, tells us the disbelief of the unbeliever. Those outside of Christ, what does their disbelief look like? Notice what we're told. We're back in the jail cell in verse 18, aren't we? We're not celebrating in the house. Peter's saying, I've got to go. God's going to use me in these ways. Tell James and then go from that point. No, in verse 18, we're back in that prison cell. We're back in the jail and we're told that Peter's absence caused no small disturbance, which is a way of saying the jailed prison guards are terrified that they lost their prisoner. I mean, this would be the equivalent of losing the greatest prisoner that everybody in America knows, their name. I mean, if they're gone and they've gotten out, the ones who are responsible for the security of that prisoner, they're going to be held accountable. And these prisoners know that. They also know who they're serving. They're serving a bloodthirsty man, Herod, who's a murderer and will murder no matter what. He pursued death, and if Peter's not going to be the one who dies, somebody's going to die. They know that. Verse 18, they're trying to find Peter. They can't find him. Verse 19, Herod decides, okay, these prisoners or these prison guards have messed it up. If you want to get good help, you got to do it yourself. So Herod sends out these people to search for Peter, but yet he can't find him. Of course, they have no idea how he got out. They have no idea what direction he went. They have no idea. So what's the result then? When Herod realizes that the prisoner has escaped, is not coming back, he decides, I'm still going to have my death. So he murders. By the execution, he murders these prison guards who were there when Peter had escaped. And then he decides he's going to leave the Judean area, which is to say he goes to Caesarea, which is technically still in the nation of Israel, but it was a Roman province at that time. This is where Herod is going to be. This is the last place that he's going to be in Caesarea before we see his death, which we'll see next week at the end of chapter 12. But what we see here in verses 18 and 19, particularly in Herod, I think we can very easily and honestly say this man was not a Christian. Okay, Herod was not in Christ. We have absolutely no indication that this man knew Jesus Christ or believed in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the opposite. So if he is the prototype, Herod is the example of what unbelieving unbelievers are like, then let me give you three cold realities. Three cold realities of looking at this account of Herod that I can say definitively, we can say definitively, this is consistent among unbelievers. Three cold realities of unbelieving unbelievers. The first is that the disbelieving unbeliever seeks to rationalize the work of God according to his or her own reason and rationale. I know that's long, but note of what it's saying. Again, disbelieving, but it's unbeliever. The one who does not believe at all in God seeks to rationalize what God has and is doing according to self-reasoning and rationalization. Which is to say that Herod did exactly that, didn't he? He saw Peter's no longer in jail. He's no longer in jail. I was going to put him to death, and he's not here. Two, there's no broken locks. There's no earthquake. There's no explanation or rational explanation of how he's gone. Therefore, he is at a quandary. He's at the fork in the road, the proverbial fork. He goes one way and says, okay, the jail prison guards must be the ones. They must be the ones who they're ignorant. They miss their job. they didn't do what they were ought to do, and maybe they left the chains unlocked and he walked out, right? Holding them responsible. Or the much more honest understanding would be something unexplainable is going on. Something that is beyond my comprehension is happening. This must be the work of the divine of which I am persecuting. Therefore, I need to repent. It's going to be one of those two responses, and which one does he take? Well, he takes the former rather than the latter. He takes the first approach. He attributes the work of God. Isn't that what Peter said? The Lord brought him out of prison. He attributed what God did and said it's somebody else's fault. It's somebody else's issue. It's not God. It's something that I can understand. I can explain. Now, I said, though, at the very beginning of this second point, that this is a prototype or consistent among all disbelieving unbelievers. So what does that look like here now today? If you're not in Christ, if you're an unbeliever, what does it look like for you? How are you like Herod? It looks like God doing something in your life and you giving the praise not to God, but to yourself or to something else. It looks like getting that raise at work. And instead of seeing God's providential hand, whoa, oh my goodness, I mean, I've tried to be working hard, but I certainly didn't deserve this raise or this bonus or whatever has been given to me. Wow, God, are you doing something here? Maybe I need to consider you more. They say, whoo, man, those extra hours really paid off. I'm really glad I put in that extra 2 cents. Or maybe relationships start to get better in life. Marriages start to get a little bit better. Parent-child relationship starts to get a little bit better. All of a sudden, relationships are improving and we puff ourselves up. Wow, all right. I'd been fighting with this person and we hadn't been seeing eye to eye, but you know, I fixed it. Good for me. I'll just brush a little dirt off my shoulder because I have done this. It's according to what I have done. That is our way of saying this is unexplainable or this is a gift from God, this is a blessing from God, and yet I'm going to try to explain it for myself. In fact, if we're being honest, not only does the disbelieving unbeliever try to rationalize the work of God by his or her own reason and rationale, but the unbeliever goes a step further and sees the work of God and says that it's all about them. When God receives the praise, or should receive the praise, the unbeliever says, I receive the praise. If things go wrong, I don't want the credit, but when things go right, I want the credit. It's looking at what God has done and pointing solely to self. The second cold reality of an unbeliever, as evidenced here in Herod, in the life of Herod, as you can see on your screen, is that the disbelieving unbeliever seeks to control every aspect of his or her life. The disbelieving unbeliever seeks to control every aspect of his or her life. We see that in Herod, don't we? He more or less ties up all loose ends. Herod would have been a great mafia member. There's a reason why I started with a loan shark story, right? It's humorous, but that's basically Herod. Herod was the loan shark in the sense that he's coming for you. He's coming for you. And when things don't work out the way that he plans, he makes sure that it's not going to come back to him. He executes the men that he holds responsible, exhibiting his control, and then he leaves that area and goes to Caesarea as if to wash his hands and say, hey, if things go south in Judea, if that Christianity comes back up and it explodes, I'm not the one responsible. He's trying to microscopically control every aspect of his life. And friends, that is the very heart of sin, is it not? Think back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve were first created and everything else in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, everything was perfect. Everything was in perfect unity and relationship with God, but it was broken when the serpent fed Eve and subsequently Adam a lie. What was the lie? You control it. Eve, Adam, you're the one in control. That God, he thinks he's in control, but you possess the ability. You can eat or not eat, and if you eat, you'll be like him. You see how it's control? It's subverting what God has said is right and good and pleasing and perfect, and it's believing it's not about you, it's about me. Friends, do you see that that's the reason why there are such significant struggles and difficulties and trials in your life? I want you to think about this for a second. Why are the difficulties in your life so hard for you? Because here's the reality of it. None of us right now are suffering because of persecution happening in Nigeria of our Christian brothers and sisters that the Boko Haram are killing. You're not sitting in here, oh my gosh, it's just so heavy on me. No, you're not. That burden is not on your shoulders. You're not suffering because of churches in China that are being closed by the government. That burden's not on your shoulders. What burdens are on your shoulders? The one that you think are keeping you from being happy. Keeping you and me from things going right. The reason why we struggle is because we want to control. If I could control this other person, everything would be right. If I could control the situation, everything would be better. If I, the unbeliever only thinks of I. It's all about me. I want to have the control, which leads to a third cold and final aspect of the disbelieving unbeliever, and that is the disbelieving unbeliever looks to self, not God, for his or her salvation, hope, comfort, and life assurance. This is a way, kind of a little bit of a roundabout way of saying, purpose in life for the unbeliever is always pursuing anything other than God. That's what Herod did. He was trying to figure things out in his own life. He was trying to make sure that his hope, his purpose, was not going to be disturbed because of what Peter or whatever happened with Peter. He was going to be the one who was going to take care of it. And friends, if you are here this morning, I wonder, and you're uncertain about your walk with the Lord, I wonder, is this true about you? When you have hope, or when you're thinking about the hope in your life, when you think about what should my life be about, is your first thought, what does God want me to do? What is God calling me to do? What has God created me to do? Am I created for His glory and His purpose, or am I created for me to figure things out, right? If only I can marry the right person, then I'll be happy. If only I could have the perfect children, then I'll be happy. If only I could have the great job, then I could be happy. If only I could have great health, then I'll be happy. If only I can get this. It's always pursuing infinitely insignificant things. That's what the unbeliever does. The one outside of Christ always infinitely pursues insignificant things, always missing the one significant, the one truth, the one eternal certainty that hope comes only through the Son, Jesus Christ. That leads me to just one final application. It's a very simple application. It doesn't take a lot of brain capacity to understand it, but it takes everything inside of you to apply it. Friends, I may not know all of your story. I may not know what has brought you here this morning. I may not know all the things that have been characteristic of what your life is about, but I do want you to consider this question, as I certainly have and am as well. No matter what your background is, no matter where you've been, and no matter where you think you're going, I want you to ponder, question, and take home this question. Which one are you? Which one are you? We have acknowledged that for every single soul within this room, there's disbelief to a varying level. I'm evidence of that, so are you. There's disbelief in this room in every single breath. But which one is you? Are you a believer? That yes, when you stand back and you ponder your days, however long it's been, you realize, I am a sinner. And I, just like that dad in Mark 9, I do fail. And so often, I get to the end of my days and I realize I've been worried and more concerned about how I can fix things. And I've put things on my shoulders. Is that you? But then do you say, Lord, forgive me of that. Help me to go to the cross daily and to say, here you go, Lord. I can't do it. It's all on you. I'm floating in this life. You are my captain. You're the one who will direct and guide me. I am for your purposes, and though I am imperfect, I am yours. Is that your heart? Do you care so much about the Word of God that when you recognize and confess, you go to the Word of God and say, yes, this is where truth is for my life. What should I do? What God tells me to do. How should I live? How God tells me to live. Or are you on the other side of that coin, dear friends? Are you on that other side of the coin? When you try to do things yourself, and when you're honestly assessing yesterday and the day before and the days before that, you realize you have a line, a whole highway of all of these past experiences and thoughts and words of trying to do things yourself. You believe in the historical Jesus, but instead of trusting him to take care of all things in your life and then obeying him, you're trying to do things by yourself. You try to control your life because you honestly think you are the one in control. You believe that Jesus is real, but you don't believe that he actually did it for you. Instead of trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus, you try to trust in the sufficiency of yourself. Friends, is that you? Is that you? The only hope is for us to be like these Christians who once they realized their error, they rejoiced in the work of the Lord. They were amazed at what God had done, and they praised him for it, and they followed in obedience. Friends, if you're in Christ, repent of your disbelief, trust in him. And if you're not in Christ, don't wait to respond to him. I know that this has been said so many times, but if you don't know Jesus Christ, come to him today. If the Holy Spirit is working within your heart and you say, I am Herod, I am that man, Herod's going to die next week, okay? He's going to be eaten by worms, spoiler alert. You might not be eaten by worms, but you will experience the wrath of God if you're not in Christ. Come today to Jesus. Trust. I can't answer this question of what my life is happening and why this is happening, what I'm going to do, but I trust you, Jesus. You're not just real, but you're real for me. You didn't just die, you died for me. You didn't just die for sin, you died for my sin. Friends, if you're not in Christ, come today. Don't delay. Come to Jesus Christ and experience new life, new hope, and full assurance of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this seemingly unassuming story in Acts chapter 12. That at first glance it might seem that it doesn't say that much that's applicable to our lives. And yet as we read it over and over and as we are honest with ourselves, there's so much more than what we saw at the beginning. Lord, forgive me for not speaking as sufficiently as I ought to have. There's so much more that must be said. Will your Spirit continue that work? Will your Spirit work in my heart, in the hearts of each person here, so that our affections are brought before you, changed from self to you, changed from sin to righteousness? Lord, help us to respond to you, to not delay, but to follow you in obedience, as believers obeying you more, and for unbelievers to come to you and receive that new birth. Father, you are wonderful, you are mighty, and we are only here because of that saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We love and we thank you in your name. Amen.